So hey, we are picking up in Genesis chapter 16. Really, this is part two of a story sandwiched between two great chapters in the Bible, Genesis 15, where God gives his covenant to Abraham, and then Genesis 17, where Abraham receives the sign of the covenant. And you remember, if you were with us last week, I said between these two towering and inspirational passages in the Bible, we have this passage, which is kind of a hot mess, right? It's where Abraham and Sarai, having received God's promise of new beginnings, a new place where God would be present with them, and having received God's promise that they would be the beginning of God's plan for new humanity, that they would have offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky, than the sand and the shores of the sea, that they would be a blessing to others. In fact, that through what God was doing, starting with them, God's blessing would transverse to every family in the world. Having received these promises, God's assurance by way of covenant, in chapter 16, Abraham and Sarai falter in their faith. The form it takes is that they have begun to doubt God's promise that he would give them an heir, a son, someone who would carry on God's work as promised to them. Sarai, even though beautiful and seemingly one of these women who is untouched by the ravages of time, yet she's gone through menopause and she has grown weary and bitter. They resort to a scheme which is common in their day, yet nevertheless sinful and displeasing to the Lord, namely to take Sarah's servant or slave, a young Egyptian girl named Hagar, and to seek to bring about an heir, a son, through Hagar. So we saw last week how Abram visits Hagar's tent, and eventually she is impregnated by him. Finally, she is now pregnant and beginning to get a little cheeky with her master, Sarai. And this beautiful woman, bitter now, seeing a much younger woman flaunting the signs of her birth, of her pregnancy, she won't stand for that. She begins to abuse Hagar, and eventually Hagar flees. So now we pick up with the second part of that story, starting in verse 7 of chapter 16. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. What I'd like to do today is to dive into this story, Hagar and God, and then to step back after we've done so and ask a simple question for introspection. First in the story, we pick up in a desperate situation. In fact, it's hard to imagine a situation more desperate than this, right? We have a slave fleeing from her master in the middle of the desert by herself without any form of protection, who's pregnant, no resources, no place to go, without any help. And it's just then that God sends his angel or his messenger to meet with Hagar. Now, if you hadn't read this, you hadn't heard this read, this chapter, and someone were to ask you, what do you think God will do? There's a temptation for us to say, we think that God will solve all of Hagar's problems, right? Sometimes we think about God as though he's a giant fairy godmother that brings about our wishes. Well, quickly, that assumption is removed from us, because the first thing that the angel says is that Hagar needs to return to Sarai. Now, the angel gives no explanation for why this is to be the case. Of course, much later now, in an easier position, it's easy for us to think of explanations. Hagar will be more or less safe with Sarai. Her baby will be provided for, will have a place to go and things to eat. There's a future for Hagar and her baby that's present with Abram and not by herself in the desert or fleeing to some unknown place. It's easy for us to come up with an explanation, but this must have been the thing that Hagar least wanted to hear, right? To return to the location and the person that she was fleeing from. But it's not just that God tells her something that's difficult to do. God continues to address her. And as he does so, we see that God is echoing the blessing that he had promised to Abraham, now to Hagar. And in the beginning, one thing that should grab your attention, leap off the page, is that God addresses Hagar by name. Isn't that interesting? Now, scholars speaking about this passage and commenting on it, scholars say, not only is this the first time in the Bible that God addresses a woman by name, but what's more, this is the first time in any religious literature in the ancient Near East that a woman is addressed by name, by God, by a divinity. And here's an unknown slave woman that could easily have been lost in the pages of history, forgotten by us and everyone else. And God stoops down, calls her by name, and then begins to unfold for her his plan to bless her. She'll have a son, and what's more, this son, though not the heir of God's promise, not the promised one that God had spoken about to Abraham and Sarai, yet, because of Hagar's proximity to the man who'd received God's covenant promises, she too will have a share in what God is doing. She's pregnant, and her son, and then from her son, her offspring will be numbered, will not be able to be numbered for their multitude. Incredible. If you're a student of history, perhaps you remember that most of the Arab peoples claim Ishmael, Hagar's son, as their progenitor, as their patriarch. So God makes good on his promise. And because of her relation now to Abram, what we see as God had promised, Abraham is blessed to be a blessing. Now Hagar also receives blessing from God. Not only does God meet with her, call her by name, and promise to her something far beyond anything she could have imagined, that now she's swept up into something that God is doing and carried along by God's purposes in the world so that she has a part in this and her son will have a part in this. But what's more, we see as God continues via his angel to interact with her, that Hagar's experience, as she comes away from this, Hagar's experience is that she feels understood, loved, as though God is near to her in the midst of her suffering. And that's the point that this passage tries to make ever so clear. Ishmael, the name of the child, means God has listened. And then it's repeated with this that's how Hebrew poetry works. There's a parallel restatement of things. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And then as Hagar responds, she says, you are a God of seeing. You are a God who looks after me. This peasant, unknown woman, young woman in the desert, a slave, pregnant, out of wedlock by herself, sees that God cares for her. He's listened to me. He's seen me. And she does something that is done only once in the entire Bible now. She names God. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. So in the Bible, names are much more significant than names are for us today. And therefore, God names Abram. God names, it changes his name to Abraham. God named Adam, of course, before him. And Adam had the responsibility, the privilege of naming the animals. God often uses names to convey something, as in the case with Ishmael. But nowhere ever does anyone name God. People name places where they've met with God. But no one ever is so bold and daring as to bestow a name upon the Lord. And Hagar says, you see me. You get me. They say that you learn a lot about a person by watching the way they treat people that don't matter to them. Right? And that's why they tell people the sage advice for you ladies. When you go on a date, if the guy mistreats the waiter, never go on a second date, right? And here it is. This is the case. Here's this peasant girl in the wilderness. God comes to her in the midst of her suffering, her anxiety. He blesses her, calls her by name, and condescends to meet with her. She's going to live. She's going to be blessed. She's going to have a future, a part in God's plan. Condescends to communicate with her in such a way that her overwhelming experience is that this is a God who understands me, who gets me, who hears me, who sees me. I will call him the God who has seen me. What a difference it makes when someone understands us, doesn't it? We're all longing to be known, to really have someone who knows us, who appreciates us, who understands what we go through, how things have been hard for us. And that's a powerful balm when we have wounds and struggles and suffering. And so it is with Hagar. She says, this is a God who sees me. I suggest to you today that she is bedazzled by God's kindness. She's stunned by it. And as she considers who God is to her as a result of this experience, what comes to the top is that this is a God who sees and hears his people. This is a God who looks after me. This is a lesson not simply that Hagar learns, but a lesson for God's people of old and today, of course. And that's exactly why the author of Genesis makes a point to make sure to point out, to make sure that we appreciate. This is why we call this place, this well, Beer Lahai Roy, which means the well of the living one who sees me. So as the ancient Israelites would travel living in the area that Abram lived, as they would come to this well in the Judean wilderness, they would say to their children, this is the well of the living God, the God who sees his people. And it would act as a form of catechesis where the children would say, tell me more, what happened here? And they would explain the ancient story of Hagar and the God who in his kindness visited her. It's a stunning portrait of God, is it not? A God who is near to his people as they suffer. A God who understands them and makes himself known to them, addresses by name, and blesses. I think there is a danger for us Christians. Not only do we live in a place where we don't anymore walk by this well, right, and see it with our own eyes, but we are so accustomed to hearing of God's kindness. We Christians are people who recognize that the ultimate manifestation of God's kindness is not this small interaction he had with Hagar in the desert so long ago. It's not even the kindness that he showed to Abram and Sarai as he was faithful to his promise and then did visit them against all hope and give them a son as he promised. But ultimately, the greatest manifestation we have in the Bible of God's kindness, his condescension, his loving ability to relate to his people is in the greater son of Isaac, namely Jesus the Christ. And it's in Jesus that the Bible, in a prolonged way, makes this point. It's in Jesus that God draws near to a sinful people, an unlovely people, to love them. And that Jesus is like us in every way but sin. He's able to sympathize with our changing moods, with our weariness and exhaustion, with our frustrations, with how difficult it is to live in a sinful and broken world. Therefore, he is a high priest who can relate well to us. It's in Jesus, ultimately, we see God's kindness to meet with us, to see our plight, to hear our cries for help, and to save, to intervene for his people. But it's easy for those of us who hear about Jesus all the time, who are so familiar with hearing about God's kindness, to simply move beyond it, right? To take it for granted, to assume upon it. And I think one of the intentions for this story is that you would, like Hagar, be bedazzled by God's kindness. That you'd be stunned by it. Now, when was the last time that you were stunned by an act of kindness? Think about that. I'm going to give you a second to answer that question. When was the last time that you saw something or experienced something from someone else where it swept you off your feet? And you were the recipient of an undeserved, lavish demonstration of love and kindness. This story ought to stun you. The way God interacts with Hagar ought to arrest us. You ought to say, how about that? A God who hears and sees his people, who is near to the brokenhearted, who is lovingly disposed even towards the needy and the lowly and the unlovely. Certainly this story and its ancient well are meant to call God's kindness into your remembrance, that you would think upon it, that you would be bedazzled by it. All right, so that's the story. The question for introspection is, if we believed in this God that Hagar experienced, if we believed like Hagar experienced in God's kindness, how would it change you? Now, I want you to notice, I don't want to tell you to go out and try harder or to do better. What I'm saying is, if we're really convinced that God is favorable toward us, that he's loving toward us, that he's kind toward us, that he hears and sees, that he's near to us, then what should happen is that it should change us from the inside out, and that we would therefore naturally, although imperfectly, respond differently to our situations in the world. How would it change you if you were stunned by God's kindness to you? Certainly, I want you to answer that question for yourself, and I think that there are many answers that you might give, but I have three suggestions for you here. The first is, I think it would make you stronger in the face of suffering. If we really believed that God's purposes for us were good, then this is a theology that is able to sustain us through hardship and tragedy. It would make us stout when things are amiss. Make us robust in our faith when things are chaotic all around us, wouldn't it? I love the way Mark Twain talks about it. From the outside looking in, he marvels at this. He says this, "I admire the serene assurance of those who have religious faith. It's wonderful to observe the calm confidence of a Christian with four aces in his hand." Isn't that great? Just looking from the outside in, I admire the serenity that a Christian have. It's like playing a game of poker and knowing the deck is stacked and all of the cards are in your favor. Right? It should make us robust, stout, stronger in the face of suffering if we really believe that God is kindly disposed toward us. What's more, I think if we really believe this, we would grow in holiness. You know, in the Bible, it's not God's judgments typically that are used to draw his people to himself. Instead, people are wooed to God as they appreciate his kindness. Romans chapter 2. Now, I love how the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon talks about it. He says this, "While I regarded God as a tyrant, I thought little of my sin. It was but a trifle. But when I knew him to be my father, then I mourned that I could have ever kicked against him. When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. When I found out God was so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion to me, I smote upon my breast to think that I could ever have rebelled against such a one who has loved me so and sought my good." Believing in God's kindness makes us strong in the face of suffering, makes us to be a holy people, not because we say we're going to try harder or do more, but because we recognize how loving and kind God is to us. And then his law seems to be a delightful thing for us to walk within. Third and final suggestion, if we believed in God's kindness as Hagar experienced, that he's a God who sees and hears us, it changes the way we relate to other people. It means like God said to Abram, Abram was blessed to be a blessing. And it means that we would naturally, I think, relate to others who have no claim upon us, who offer no benefit to us, that we would relate to them as God has related to us. It's just natural, don't you think? That having received such kindness and generosity, that we would therefore be to others kind and generous. With no thought for our own gain, but simply instead to love people and be good to them. We would love our neighbors as ourselves. The story then, it's meant to arrest you, to stun you, to bedazzle you, to make you appreciate anew God's kindness and love. Your God is a God who sees you and hears you, who is near to you. Would you stand with me and we'll pray with thanks to God. Oh Lord God, we pray that these glorious truths contained in what must have been for Hagar an impossible chapter of her life, we pray that these glorious truths would sink deeply into us, that they would have a transformative effect upon us and our faith, as they did for Hagar and as they have for many others since then. We pray that as we conceive of you, our thinking would be clear, and that we would be enabled by your Spirit to appreciate you for who you are, that you are the God who is near to your people, who sees and loves them. We see this in Hagar. We see this chiefly so in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, our God, we have reason to respond to you with trust, with thanksgiving, and with lives full of obedience and love. Would you do this all the more within us? We shall ask it together in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.